Brothers and sisters, the reading of God's word today comes from the book of Luke, chapter 15, starting from verse 3 through to the end of the chapter. I think for me, a few things have been so powerful in my life in knowing the love of God as becoming a father and just holding my little son. I just wrap my whole body around him, and I think if even rocks were to fall on him, I think God would give me the courage to be his fortress, to protect him. That kind of love, that just makes me think, wow, if a sinful man like me can love a son like that, how much more God loves us. Hear now God's word. Luke chapter 15, verse 3. So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And he said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me." And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours comes, you who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you kill the fattened calf for him?' And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." This is amazing grace. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning. Let me share this idea before it leaves my head. I'm thinking about younger brother and older brother in this account, and the older brother, who's very much, you know, he symbolizes the Pharisees and the law. What he says is, you'll see how this is germane later, and I didn't get a chance to write it down, so I'm just going to say it. What he says is, if you don't keep the law, you can't know God. What Jesus taught was, if you can't keep the law if you don't know God. He inverts those, right? So the way to the Father is not through the law, but it's actually the Father gives us his grace and then makes it possible for us to keep the law, really coming at things from entirely different directions. So hold that thought. It'll be relevant to the text. I want to say this, that the elders and Ross and Tom Green, who leads community groups, we met on Thursday night and talked about reopening, which according to the schedule for the state of Washington would have been June 28. And then the next day, the president announced that churches were going to be considered essential activities and that we could begin worshiping right away. All of us believe in submission to the authorities in Romans 13. Now we just have to figure out which authority we're submitting to. So you could pray for us. We'll need to be discussing this week what that looks like and what we're going to do. You could pray for wisdom and also preparation. There are things that we would have to get ready for worship to happen, but it's doable relatively soon. Whether or not we do that will be a decision of the session, and so stay tuned. But in the meantime, I do ask that you would pray for us, that we would have wisdom, maybe courage and discernment for our own people, how to best protect us and care for us, shepherd this body. So pray for us this week and in the weeks to come. Thank you. We've said a couple times that the Father loves both sons. He runs out to meet the younger brother. That's the picture that's on the cover of your bulletin. That's the image that we have from this account. But he also goes out of the house in which the celebration is happening to urge the older brother to come in. The older brother won't go in. The Father has to go out to him. And the word that gets used there is implore. He begs him to come into the celebration. The Father wants both sons. We tend to like the fact that he wants the younger son. The older brother is the bad guy. We're not very excited about the fact that the Father loves him too, but he does. The Father wants both sons. He wants them to be reconciled to each other. He wants them to be reconciled to him. The kingdom, I'm going to say this a couple different ways, the kingdom is open to both the foolish and self-indulgent, that's the younger brother, and the self-righteous and self-congratulatory, that's the older brother. Every church has both of these. Most of us fall into one category or the other. The flawed, struggling people, that's probably a self-description, despise the self-righteous. The diligent, committed people, and also is probably a self-description, they despise the apathetic, selfish people. The Father loves all of them. He wants all of them to come home, which is what this account is about. Let's pray as we come. Father, we just don't love this way. We don't love in an all-encompassing way in which our hearts are open to the people we don't like. But you are so different than we are. We pray that you would give us insight, give us the work of your Holy Spirit in these words. We pray for an opening of our hearts. I pray, Father, that hearts would be open, maybe in ways they've never been opened. There are probably people in our lives right now that we need to love in the way that you love, but we don't. We're angry with them. We harbor something against them. If ever there were two young men, against whom you could rightly harbor something, it would be these two. Neither one really commends himself in any way, but that's us. We pray that you would teach us to love in the way that you love, not because we approve of the conduct of all the people you've placed in our lives, but because by your Spirit you put in us the same love that is in you, and we have the opportunity to offer that to others. Teach us this. Teach us this love. And I pray, Father, that it would come first of all, before everything else, that our capacity to love would come from a deep and profound understanding in ourselves of your love for us, that we would know the extent to which you love us, the depth with which you love us, the passion with which you love us. We pray that you would give us this. We'll never really love anybody else until we get that. So we pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's no small thing that love occupies such an important place at the center of the Christian faith. It should be more powerful to us than it is, I think, that Paul can say what he says in 1 Corinthians 13. You have to think of Paul. He's well-educated and bright. He's cosmopolitan and sophisticated. He grew up in a culturally diverse town. He's unusually well-traveled for somebody in his era. He's recognized by political leaders as being a man of great learning. He rose to great heights in his field while he was still a young man. Yet he says in 1 Corinthians 13, "If I have not love, I'm nothing." It's a very familiar text to us, so it's easy to think, yeah, I get it. We probably don't. In fact, the more certain we are we get it, there's a good chance we're farther away from understanding that than we think we are. Whatever it is you're doing in your life right now, if you're not doing it in love, if the motive that drives you is not love, it's nothing. You know that passage where Paul speaks of everything ultimately being tested by fire, and the works of your life will be tested by fire, and a lot of it burns up. I fear a lot of what I've done in my life will burn up. If this is part of the test, that everything had to be done in love, I think a lot of what I've done in my life is going to burn in that fire. I have some time left to work at taking more into my life and into my conduct that will be able to pass through that fire. You might come back and say, well, I'm not all big on love and emotion. I'm more about truth and right doctrine. Well, Paul is a better theologian than we are. And he says, if I understand all mysteries and all knowledge and have not love, I'm nothing. We mentioned last week, but in all Scripture, there's hardly a better picture of love and grace than this Father in Luke 15. Jesus says, we all love the people who love us back. Real love, though, is to love your enemies and to be merciful as your Father is merciful. That's certainly this Father in Luke 15. So he'll take us through a couple points. First, we'll look at the character of his love. And then secondly, why the older brother, for all his faithfulness and conformity, is just as far from home as the younger brother. We'll use John 5 for that, so if you want to mark that or stick a finger in that, we'll come to it. Finally, we'll just quickly note how, as Jesus taught this parable, he was leaving an open door to the Pharisees. The way this whole account ends is a kind of invitation, and we'll look at that also. So first point, the character of the Father's love. You've probably heard a lot in this text about how the Father sacrifices his dignity in order to give welcome to the younger brother. Our personal dignity, our conducting ourselves in a way that elicits honor from other people is very important to us. A lot of people say that the Father sacrifices his dignity in order to love. I think those arguments are valid. They're based on aspects of Middle Eastern culture that exist to this day. An author by the name of Kenneth Bailey has done a great deal of work on that. He lived in the Middle East for a long time. In this text, it reaches back to verse 12 and the father's willingness to divide his livelihood between his two sons. That may be even more powerful than it sounds. I think last week I mentioned that the word used there for his livelihood is actually bios. It means his life. He's dividing his life between his two sons. You get this notion of it being very costly. And he's doing this long, as a father, he's doing this long before he expected to. I'm a father of four. A father wants to be honored by his kids. That's not what's happening here. He's loving both sons at a great cost to himself, certainly the cost of his honor. This is cruciform love. It's in the shape of a cross. All Christian love is this way. All Christian love is very expensive. And in verse 20, when the father sees the son in the distance, he's a long ways off. That's the phrase. He's moved with compassion. And that word compassion is a word for something you feel in the core of your being. It's actually a word for your internal organs. So you're having this description of a man who's overcome by emotion, and he runs out to his son. The next moment is where most people see the loss of dignity. He's still a long ways off, and just as now Middle Eastern men wore these full-length robes, you couldn't run in them. If you're going to run, you had to pull it up, or you had to tuck it into your belt, which is the Old Testament phrase to gird up your loins. That's what he's doing. The father has to do this. Look, distinguished older gentlemen didn't run and they didn't show their legs in the ancient Near East. So this is really what you're seeing. Any concern he might have for himself is overpowered by his love for his son. I think Jesus is saying actually something a step beyond that. That's really what love is. Love is something that takes us out of ourselves completely and into the life, into that other person. Jesus is saying, the Father is indifferent to the personal cost of his love. I would argue he's also saying, in this faith, Jesus is saying, in this faith, love is expensive. When he reaches his son, this is the end of verse 20, he kisses him. But the word for kiss is a compound, and compounds intensified the meaning of the word. So it's not just a welcome, it's not just a greeting like a French politician. This is the father smothering his son with affection. That's the homecoming scene at the end of the movie, the emotionally satisfying resolution of all the disparate threads of the narrative. If I could put one word on this, it would be extravagance. It's unusually extravagant love and affection. Let me say this. I'm the wrong person to explain this to you. I'm still learning what this means, and I can easily say, studying this text in order to preach it, there are parts of it that I would say I don't know what they mean. I mean, I know what the text is teaching. I can preach the text, but there's a depth of love here that I would say it's just not in me. And let me say this. This parable certainly means there's nothing you can do, there's no barrier you can put up that will withstand the love of the Father if the Father's intention is to place his love upon you. There's no barrier you can put up. Even from the perspective of the Pharisees, you know, this is a made-up story. Jesus has constructed this brother so that he's beyond loving. And yet the father runs out to him and smothers him with kisses. There's no barrier that can stop the love of God. It's a love that overcomes the barriers that we ourselves construct by our sin. Remember last week, we talked about how in crisis, what happens is men are able to be, men and women are able to be set free from the web in which they've entangled themselves. That's your sin. The love of the Father is not stopped. It's not encumbered. It's not hindered by that web, whatever it looks like. In fact, the love of the Father pays the price for sin in itself. I think this is a moment where you have to stop and ask yourself, is this how I love? Especially in churches, we don't get to assemble the people who are in our lives. We didn't pick them. Whoever wants to come in the door gets to come in the door. And after that happens, we kind of do a sorting process. There are some people that we're naturally drawn to. We feel an affinity toward them. There are other people we don't. And that happens everywhere we go. It happens at work. It happens in organizations we belong to. It happens in your family, your extended family. If the love of the Father is what Christian love looks like, you have to start to think, well, maybe the love that he calls me to show to others, the cost of that I will bear in myself. So instead of this person gets all of my affection, and this person gets some of my affection, we begin to bear the burden of giving ourselves entirely to all the people that God brings into our lives. Love is costly. It may cost you your dignity. I mean, in church, most people are willing to serve up to the point where it costs them their dignity. But once they get to that point where their dignity is lost, or they're not being honored, or they're not being treated in the way they expected, you end up loving and serving God in a way that's really defined by your love for yourself. It's not defined by abandonment to God. It's defined by a primary commitment that you have to yourself. You're not a living sacrifice. You're ultimately serving in a way that you're looking for sacrifices out there in other people to make it possible for you to continue serving. You just have to see it so clearly in this parable. The Father abandons himself. He abandons his dignity. He abandons his honor. He abandons his well-being. He gives up his money for these two sons. And at no time do you have the sense that he regrets it. At no time do you have the sense that it feels like a burden to him. He is, I think Jesus builds him this way, to be fully committed all the way through. Second point is about the Pharisees. The older brother represents the Pharisees, who are just as far from home as the younger brother. We tend to not read it that way. It probably would not have been heard that way, but it's true. I've considered 100 ways to try to capture this. I've used this one before, but it's the best way I can think of. And it's sort of a thought experiment. In the Christian faith, once we work through an idea, a doctrine, a notion of what's true in the Christian life, and we embrace it in our hearts, this is the tricky part, we credit ourselves with embodying or living out that idea. But it's really just in our heads still. We don't live it. We just believe it. Once we work through an idea and embrace it in our hearts, we credit ourselves with actually embodying that idea, but it's still just an idea in our heads. You could say once we get the theology, we give ourselves credit for the ethics. Here's an example. The Pharisees were passionately committed to the Shema. This is Deuteronomy 6:5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. That's the theology. The ethic would be knowing and loving God, but they didn't know him. And here's the proof of that. This is the John 5 text. I'm going to start at verse 39. Jesus is saying to, John uses the phrase the Jews. He doesn't speak of scribes and Pharisees, but he's referring to Jewish leadership, including the scribes and Pharisees. Jesus says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I don't know if you can see it, but Jesus has just drawn a line between knowing Scripture and knowing God. You can go to Bible studies all week long. It may not mean that you actually know God. The Pharisees did it. We can do it. Jesus continues, I've come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. Notice how it's all personally referent. He's not talking about understanding ideas. He's talking about knowing a person, and that person is him, and he's standing in front of them. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another? He's saying your relationships are all horizontal. They're not vertical. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. And this would have been very, very strange for them. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you've set your hope. How can they be so devoted to the Mosaic law, and yet God is standing in front of them, and they don't recognize him? How can that possibly be? There's a kind of believer. This is kind of person is very common in churches to this day. I am this believer at times. You are this believer at times. There's a kind of believer who's so certain she knows the truth that her certainty is blinding. She doesn't know that she doesn't know. And the reason she doesn't know is she's positive that she gets it. Once we become self-assured and self-congratulatory, the blindness is almost complete. So the massive and crucial difference between the younger brother and the older brother is in verses 19 and 29. This is such a key difference. The younger brother says, verse 19, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. The older brother, the Pharisee, says, I served you all these years and never disobeyed a single command. He's saying, I'm completely worthy to be called your son. The difference is that pride and that humility. What the older brother really loves is the dogma and keeping the dogma. And that keeping has blinded him to knowing and loving the Father. None of us will say publicly that we are worthy of God's love, but there may be a separate private examination that you have to go through. Are you worthy? You're going to be inclined to answer this immediately and say, no, I know, I'm not worthy. But there may be a piece in your heart that is also saying, no, I've worked hard at this. I've committed myself to this. I've given myself to this. I am worthy. And it's that part of your soul that you're going to have to deal with. Right now, some of us probably feel pretty good because we're thinking, I'm not into theology like that. I'm so sick of those people who are always arguing and debating theology like the Pharisees. That's just not my problem. But in fact, you can do what the Pharisees do with any dogma. A doctrine of loving the poor, or serving the church, or educating children, or building community, or having a strong Christian family, or building the perfect worship service. Pick your poison. Whatever has become surrogate for you for actually knowing and loving God, we're all capable of being Pharisees. In fact, most of us are Pharisees. But take heart. The Father comes out to woo us, just as certainly as he runs out to lavish affection on our kid brother. He comes out of the house to woo us, to implore us, to urge us, to beg us to come into the celebration. And all you have to do to come into the celebration is get off your high horse, humble yourself, and recognize you were never worthy of any of it in the first place. That's the last point. The Father holds the door open even to self-assured and self-righteous people like us. Verse 28, the older brother is enraged, that's the word, and will not go into the celebration, so the Father goes out to him. As with nearly all good, compliant church people, we feel entitled to being treated in a certain way. When we're not treated that way, we're all indignant. All these years I've served you, you never even gave me a goat to enjoy with my friends. What we would say to that, if a Pharisee said it to us or somebody we thought of as a self-righteous person, we would say, get over yourself. What the Father says is just so tender and so conciliatory. The Father says, Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. That's love. That's the love of a father to a son. All that is mine is yours. The very last line gets left hanging in the air, and it's that line that becomes the invitation. The Father says, your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. That word comes to us. Even if you are dead, you can be alive. Even if you're lost, I can find you, because I came to seek and to save that which was lost. We've said the narrative of the younger brother has resolution. There's a setup. There's conflict. There's resolution at the end when the Father comes out to him, and then the celebration. That's not true for the older brother. Jesus here's what it means. Jesus is leaving the possibility of resolution in their hands. If your issue is not younger brother stuff, which for most of us it probably is not, but is older brother stuff, the issue of resolution is in your hands. There's setup. There's conflict. The way that I'm being treated right now is wrong, but there's no resolution. Are there things to which you are powerfully committed, so much so that your faith is really there, so much so that you don't know the Father anymore? You're very committed to churchy things, but you're distant from the Father. Jesus is leaving that question with anyone who reads this account. Our way back into the celebration is moving from, I've never disobeyed a single command, I'm worthy to be your son, moving from that to, I'm no longer worthy to be your son. Take me as one of your hired servants. Let me finish with something that's unexpectedly hopeful. I think this is so cool. The Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, where the leadership of the church gathers together really to decide how to treat the law. There are Pharisees in that meeting. There would be no Pharisees in Acts 15 who are not believers. They're believers. There are Pharisees there who have chosen to follow Jesus Christ. And I think it's especially relevant and interesting because they're still confused about the role of the law. They still want to enforce the notion that Gentile believers have to be circumcised. They lose that vote, but obviously there are still rifts there in the church because their attachment to the law is confused. But they're believers. They're in Christ. I think you have those dynamics in every church, regardless of what church you go to. But they're all in Christ. They're all growing. They're all learning. They're going to learn from Paul, who incredibly was himself a Pharisee. What this means is, what that means is, there's hope for anyone. Nobody's beyond the pale. There's no one who can't be rescued, no matter how debauched the person is, how much of a train wreck their life is and a mess, or how diligent and conforming and self-righteous a person is. Both parties a long ways from home, the Father welcoming both into his house, but more importantly, into his heart. Let's pray for that. Father, we pray that you would take us from where we are into your heart, into your house. We pray, Father, that you would show us what it means to represent this faithfully and teach it faithfully as the gospel. Teach us what it means that there are no barriers to your love, no barriers that can withstand your love. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.